think back for a moment and think back to how easy it is to promote what is false. There's all kinds of surveys, and people talk about how in these surveys, people admit how quickly and easily they tell lies. Even the simple answer, hey, how are you doing today, right? The answer to that question, hey, I'm doing great, right? When, you know, your life or your day could be going horribly. And how it's so easy for us to answer things that are not entirely true. There's also the difficulty, as you talk to people, I remember my friend was giving instruction to his son, right? Where he caught his son making up a strange tale. And he says, wait a minute, son. I've asked you this question 2 times in a row, and you've given me 2 different answers. And he rebuked his son, saying, hey, son, when you live by the truth, you only have 1 story to remember. But when you start telling lies, you cannot keep track of all the different lies you've told. He says, that is complete failure. Only remember 1 version, and that is the truth. You think about these lessons. They seem to be so easy. But how often is it are we deceived in these things? That people come by telling us fine-sounding stories and fine-sounding theories, and that we think that we're able to handle it, but how quickly are our hearts caught up in these things, that we're swept off our feet, and before you know it, like a river current that's carrying us, that we have no control, that we're caught up in the emotion. And yet the Lord here tells us that we ought to be those who live and love the truth, that we ought to have a delight in the truth, and that we ought to realize that Satan will often come with these little tidbits. He'll give you a segment of truth, and that we ought to guard against that. That it sounds to be about right, but it's off. And it is these things that are most deceptive for God's people. Think for a moment about this book of Ephesians. It speaks about the glorious Savior in our Lord Jesus Christ. It speaks about the glory of His bride, the church, that Jesus is the one who will present His bride in all her glory, that she's washed by the water of the Word, that you, as God's people, that we ought to love this Word, that we're being purified by it, that the Spirit is the one who uses the Word to wash us clean, that we might be presented pure and holy on that final day. That when we think about how the truth is that which is we're founded in Ephesians 1, that here we talk about in Ephesians 4 that this truth, just as truth is in Jesus, that we ought to speak the truth in love. And the Apostle Paul finishes in Ephesians chapter 6 speaking about the armor of God and how this armor today we're talking about girding your loins with the truth. So the truth that we see in this passage, when once you scorn the truth, now by the Spirit you love the truth, just as truth is in Jesus. When once you scorn the truth, now by the Spirit you love the truth, just as truth is in Jesus. So we'll see this in 3 points. The first is your former life against the truth. Second, your new life birthed from the truth. And then third, your growing life according to the truth. So the first point is your former life against the truth. That perhaps you think back, you can realize, even as you thought about yourself and how you thought and how you acted, that people are not neutral to the Word of God. They're not neutral to God. There's no neutrality in our view of God. Either you will hate Him with all of your being, or you will love Him with all that is in you. And that God's Word, the way we hear and receive God's Word, is manifested in how we view God. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul addresses these matters. He says it's so clear for the Gentile how his animosity towards God is manifested. There in Romans 1, 18 and 19, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. This is saying that everywhere God has presented His glory. That Psalm 19 speaks about the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. And that man has to suppress this truth, that in his darkened mind, he lives in such a way that he denies its glory. I think back to the time in college that there were the people who majored in science and the people who majored in humanities. And when you think about math and you think about the sciences, that those perhaps are a little bit more objective. That, hey, we're talking numbers and equations. But so quickly, the chemistry professors that I had could start talking about God, and it was never in any glorifying way. It was always some demeaning thing that they were saying about God. And very few of them did that. Some of them, they just needed an excuse to mock God. But when you start looking at the humanities, the study about man and man's thoughts and how quickly that gets into the realm of man being against and living in animosity against God. So you talk about the sciences and the math and those theories that it could easily devolve into that. But how quickly in the humanities, as you're studying about man and learning about man, that man attempts to exalt himself over God. That this is part of suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We think also about Titus 3, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. This is such a sad description about man outside of God, man who rejects God, that he's disobedient and deceived. And that the difficulty, 2 Timothy 3, verse 13, but evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That men who are against God, men who do not have the Spirit of God, that they are both deceiving and they're being deceived. So they themselves are deceived, and they're functioning in the realm of trying to deceive others. So that also men who are against God are constantly learning, that they're developing their minds, that they're advancing, and yet we're told they're always learning, yet they're never able to acknowledge the truth. That there is intellectual growth, intellectual development, but outside of God, there's an inability to acknowledge and to love the truth. Then in contrast to this, you have our God who is the Lord of all truth. In Exodus chapter 34, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. This is the very description of our God, that He is abounding in loving kindness and truth. Also, Psalm 84, verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. That this description about our God is that you think about where is truth come from? Truth comes from God. Authority comes from God. God is the source of all of these things. That God is the one who defines truth. That if there were no God, there would be no truth. That God exists and that everything about Him is true. There's an impossibility for God to lie. You got to think about this for a moment. Is it simply that God is able to lie and He just simply chooses not to? And the answer is no. God cannot lie. It's not that He is in a state like Adam and Eve before the fall, where they have the ability to sin and the ability not to sin. No, our God is one who cannot sin. He has the inability to sin. And that means He has the inability, cannot tell a lie. He always speaks the truth. There's also the sad reminder about how unregenerate men are unable to acknowledge and love the truth and speak the truth, because unregenerate men are following Satan, who is the father of lies. In John 8, verses 44 to 47, this is Jesus speaking to the Jewish leaders. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. He is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the word of God. For this reason, you do not hear him, because you are not of God." Here, Jesus is rebuking the Jewish leaders. If any people on the earth would have been righteous and upright and truthful, it would have been these people. They were God's people. They were the religious leaders. And yet Jesus is saying to them, looking them in the eye and saying, "You are of your father, the devil, that he is the father of lies." And that the reason why people reject Jesus' teachings is because they are following their father, who is the father of lies. This is Satan. Think also about the description in Isaiah chapter 11 that we read earlier. The description about Jesus Christ, this stem of Jesse, there in verse 5, "Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." This faithfulness or truth is a belt upon his waist. That Jesus comes, the description of Jesus coming in Revelation, the sword of the Spirit coming from his mouth, that the very armor that Jesus has, the description of Jesus as a warrior, that this is the very description given about what we as his people ought to be. And we have to acknowledge that outside of Christ, that outside of the work of his Spirit, we cannot be those things. That there's no love for the truth. And so I ask you, people of God, what is your desire? Are you reveling in lies and deception? Or are you one who desires to live by the truth? Do you find yourself promoting and living a lie? Or do you find yourselves rejoicing in the truth, who is Jesus Christ? So this is the first point, your former life against the truth. We have in the second point, your new life birthed from the truth. We acknowledge that we're living before Christ in darkness, and that God deals with people in certain ways. And you would think that for a king, the king of heaven and earth, that he would look down and see the rebellious, and that like James and John, the sons of Zebedee, that they saw the rejection that people had of Jesus, and they asked Jesus, "Jesus, shall we call down thunder upon these people? Shall we call down lightning? Shall we call down fireballs to strike them dead?" And here, Jesus was looking at him saying, "You completely have misunderstood the purpose of my coming. You've misunderstood the rejection that comes from sinners." That Jesus of all people, who is perfect, who is holy and righteous, that if anyone should be offended, it should be him. But yet he doesn't respond that way to sinners. That here we're reminded that God extends his grace to rebellious sinners. That he is not consumed with anger, and then he doesn't give up and say, "I'm going to send the fireball and the lightning to blow them up." God loves his enemies. He's patient with those who shake their fist at him. He's patient with us. That should be our testimony. That our God is great, that our God is glorious, that our God is patient and long-suffering, and that he looks with favor upon sinners. Think about how it all began. James chapter 1, verse 18. "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." The good news of the gospel is the very means. That is, the good news of the truth in God's word is the means by which he used to give you birth. That you and I, who are spiritually dead, have been made alive by Jesus Christ. We've been made alive according to this gospel so that we might even hear it and believe it. That this is God's truth to us. That he doesn't say simply, "You know what? I'm not going to consume you with fire and brimstone." He says, "I'm not going to consume you, and I'm going to give you a great and a glorious inheritance. I'm going to make it so that your hearts will love and cherish the truth, so that you're going to desire to live according to the truth." This is what we learn about in Titus chapter 3, verses 4 to 7, when we're told earlier that we were disobedient and deceived, that we're hateful and hating one another. Yet he continues here, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That this is what God does on behalf of sinners. He renews us. He gives life to sinners who are dead so that we might understand and accept and believe and cherish the things that are of him. This results in a complete change regarding our view of God. That when once we viewed God as our enemy, that he was actually our oppressor, that all the things we want, God is standing in the way of those things. And that if only the Almighty from above would just let us be happy, that he is the one who robs us of the joy that we want to have. This is the way we once thought. He is our enemy. He takes all those things. He is our oppressor. He is actually our abuser. That this is how we thought of him. And after new birth in Jesus Christ, your view of God completely changes. That he is not a cruel master. He is the gentle and the loving master. That Pharaoh was the cruel master. And that God is the one who sets us free from the bondage to sin and of death. That he has become our gentle and our loving master. He is the one who sets us free. He is actually the one who emancipates us. And with the changed view of God, there's also a changed view of his word. From hate to love. From rebellion to willing and joyful submission. That our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the way, the truth, and the life. That we acknowledge no one goes to the Father except through him. He is the only way to heaven. And that God has told us that it is his Son that is the only hope for our salvation. That these are the things that we must acknowledge and we must promote. We have in the word here that truth of God's word is described as a belt. Having girded your loins with truth, or having fastened this belt of righteousness. Imagine how the Apostle Paul would have come into contact as he fought through this armor of God. That how many times was he imprisoned? That some of these letters he wrote while he was imprisoned. And back then, it wasn't like you got your own room with privacy. That he was probably chained on either side to some type of soldier, a Roman soldier. And then he started looking at him. Hey, I'm seeing these articles that you have here. That's great. And of course, he's familiar with the book of Isaiah. He says, hey, these things are valuable, right? That just as there is warfare and defenses in the physical realm, there's also those in the spiritual realm. Now, the description of the Roman belt, it's not so much the thin strip of leather that holds up your pants. They didn't have pants. They had more of like a leather apron. So these, an apron that covered from, so to the armor of the body, so the breastplate of righteousness, from maybe the tip of the neck to the waist level. And then from there, the leather apron would hang and cover the thighs, that they would have these slats. And they were used to protect not only the groin and the hips, but also the thighs themselves. You think about how important these thighs are. That when two armies collide, they start pushing. And it's the hips and the thighs that drive the person's energy to push back against the opposing army. And you think about exercise, aerobic exercise, right? How important that is. And you got to be using the big muscle groups, which are in the legs. And then you start thinking about, well, how are those muscles going to function unless there's blood flowing in them? And here you have the femoral arteries. And if ever those are cut, you will probably bleed out in a matter of a few seconds because they're so big. They flow so much blood to those muscles that your muscles need in order to function. So how important is it that we have protection for our hips and our thighs? This is very important for us to have. And that it functions in a way that it protects us. This truth is a protection for us. Now, perhaps you're asking, well, how is the belt of truth different than the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Now, the imageries are going to blend together because you think about the breastplate of righteousness, that righteousness comes from faith in Jesus Christ. That we also have the feet shod with the peace of the gospel. We have the shield of faith. And that faith is believing in the promises of God that come from His Word. So all of these things are going to revolve around the Word of God to some degree or another. But here, you think about the sword. How will one come to use the sword of the Spirit? Meaning, how will you use and value the Word to try to persuade someone else unless you're living in such a way that you're valuing the truth? So that truth has to be your foundation if you're going to be able to say, I'm going to persuade this person about the truth of the gospel. Maybe another way to put that is, you will persuade people with the same means that you are persuaded. So unless you're living and having the solid foundation of truth, which is the belt of truth around you, that you won't think about using that same truth, being the Word of God, to persuade others. So God's Word must be your solid foundation, because in that day of evil, how will you stand firm unless you're living and believing and trusting in God who speaks the truth? So when you think about your birth in Jesus Christ, it is founded upon this Word of God. It is founded upon this good news of the gospel. So that when you think about the truth of God, there should be a transformed way in which we live. Because we look back and say, that Word of God that was preached to me, that I believe, this Word of truth, that we were given birth by it, by the Holy Spirit, it should transform the entire foundation of how we view God and the truth. Because outside of this Word, we're dead. But it's not as if this Word of God, this truth, stops having an effect and a role in your life. We look here in the third point, your growing life according to the truth. That this truth continues with you. As you were given birth by it, so you also live and you grow by it. Here, we ought to understand that one very good test for a Christian's maturity is, do you have discernment regarding the wiles of the devil? So think for a moment about little children. That there's a saying, oh, that's as easy as taking candy from a baby. And it's not just the physical force of snatching it out of their hands, but the deceptions of, hey, would you be willing to trade this for me? You could pick up a rock there. Hey, I'll give you two rocks for this one piece of candy. Oh, sure, that seems like a good trade. Two for one. And the innocence, the naivete of children being easily duped by others. And so also that we ought to think about this, that your Christian maturity is founded on your discernment, your knowledge of the truth, your understanding about how Satan works, that we ought not to fall for his wiles. That his general method is, as he starts to deal with people who are more mature in Christ, that he has to start using some more deceptive means so that he doesn't just give you something that's entirely contrary to the Word of God. He has to put some kind of a candy coat. He has to put some kind of a chocolate layer on the outside. He candy coats it with Scripture, with some aspects of Scripture, so that you might say, oh, it sounds good. Let me swallow the thing. But usually it's covered with Scripture, but there's something not quite right about it. Some of his wiles are not all that obvious. Some of his wiles will take time to figure out. You think about some of these movements, some of these recent movements in the Christian church, and you look back and you have to ask yourself, where are some of those people? People who made big names for themselves, people who made great profit for themselves, where are those movements? They seem to be so active. They seem to be so vocal. Where have they gone? It takes time. It takes time and wisdom and discernment to see through these deceptions, these wiles. So that's why understanding the truth and loving the truth, discerning the truth, seeing through the deceptions, seeing the patterns that Satan uses, that's part of maturity, your Christian character and your maturity. We have also common pitfalls regarding the truth, the areas that we easily fail. One of these is having no foundation or a weak foundation in the truth of God's word. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. So someone who has no foundation or a weak foundation in the Word of God, how do you know these people? These people are going to be those who fall victim to the next theological fad or the next worldly attack that comes. So everyone is talking about it, and then they're saying, hey, we ought to be following that. This is exactly what we should be doing. That oftentimes the worldly attacks come, and that those who have a weak foundation don't see through how Satan uses these things. That we ought to understand the way that God works. He often works quietly. He often works, you know, in the background. So when everyone is doing it, we have to be asking ourselves, wait a minute, why is it that suddenly it's become popular? Is Jesus necessarily popular? And if he is, then what's the deception that's going on? Another way is the claim that we're saved by the truth, yet we're going to live by our feelings. These types of people have often resist the concept of an objective standard or truth. They don't acknowledge that God is it. He is that objective standard of truth. The sign of such a person who lives by feelings is that they are those who function in this world based on reaction. That something happens, their emotions get the best of them, their feelings drive their person, and that the attack comes when they suddenly are reacting to the issues. That instead of having a disciplined thought process, a thoughtful response, that emotions end up driving our thoughts. When instead the attacks come, we ought to be able to have a reasoned defense. Wait a minute. We don't need to jump to take a side so quickly. Let's think through some of these things. Well, where are the scriptures? How are the scriptures being used? Are they being used out of context? Are they being used at the exclusion of other things? That you look at church history in the past, right? We see some of these movements where they emphasize only one aspect and all the other things are lost. That our thoughts about the Word of God ought to be leading our emotions. Our emotions ought to be founded upon the thoughts of God's Word. And we're told in the Scriptures it's not good to have zeal without knowledge. That our zeal ought to be based upon our knowledge and our love for the truth. Then there's the matter of intellectualism. This is where religion is only in the head. So you think about this truth. Satan attacks in all these ways. You don't need to know the truth. You don't need to promote the truth. You don't need to live by the truth. Every one of those is a different method of attack. And then you have intellectualism. Well, hey, you like truth? Well, truth is good. All right. That's all you need to have. That truth in your head and how you think is all you need. At the exclusion of love from the heart. At the exclusion of holiness in your life. You see how this is entirely a problem. This is intellectualism. The sign of this is someone who delights in having all the right answers, but without the right responses. The Word of God, Ephesians 4, talks about speaking the truth in love. So the sign of the person who is merely the intellectual believer, he's the one who's the heavy Bible thumper. He has a huge Bible and beats people on the head each time. And you think about the things that we ought to be able to do. That at times, winning an argument is actually saying nothing. Stopping what you're saying and saying, okay, there's nothing going in. The ears are plugged. We need to stop talking because there's no advantage here. People are just getting angry and to be able to say, leave it for another day. trying to persuade someone that they need to hear a truth is probably more important than stating the truth itself. And intellectualism, you see, it gets into arguments easily, that we ought to avoid such things. And that rolls into another one of these pitfalls, is truth without love and holiness. Truth without love and holiness. That knowledge puffs up. That the Corinthians were saying, hey, wait a minute. We're wise. We're intelligent. That these idols are nothing at all. So we should be able to go into the idols' temples and worship without a problem. They should have no effect on us. We know better that an idol is nothing. Yet the Apostle Paul writes to them that this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. That maturity, spiritual maturity, is holistic. It's not just one area of the intellect. It involves your loves. It involves your humility, your view about yourself. It involves such things as holiness, that understanding, wait a minute, that argument is not going to persuade them. That it involves seeing bigger things. Wait a minute, how was I persuaded? Ultimately, I wasn't persuaded just by the right arguments. I was persuaded by those who loved me, were patient with me, and caring, who cared for me. There's also the matter of dead orthodoxy or traditionalism. The fact that their old ways don't make those ways correct. All we have to do is look at the historic church. That the historic church has been wrong about all kinds of things. That even though the church is wrong, she doesn't necessarily cease to be the church. Depends on what they're wrong on. Also the matter of conservatism, a resistance to change. That's not a valid answer to the current issues that we face. That the church goes through these periods where Satan comes with these candy-coated deceptions, right? The simple matter of, hey, we're not going to change. We're just going to do it like we did in the past. That this is not a valid answer. That the scriptures are better than that. That God's truth is better than that. We ought to have a reasoned defense. That every thought must be taken captive to the obedience of Christ. That Jesus is such a way that we must never think that, well, we have no argument to defend against that. The scriptures have not equipped us with an answer. Of course it has. Satan wants us to think that we have no answer to science. It wants us to think that we have no answer to the philosophies of this world. But Jesus is the answer, and a superior answer to every one of those things. We also have the philosophies and vain deceits. Colossians 2:8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Here, worldly systems and philosophies of men must not take priority over the truth of God's word. When you think about the various philosophies, the government systems, right? You look at communism. When has communism ever said, we will exist peacefully in submission to the word of God, in submission to God? Never. Communism always comes out saying, the state is God. And these are such philosophies where God refuses to live in submission to any worldly human system. It cannot coexist with those things. So that we ought to say, Jesus has to be our greatest loyalty. He has to be our first loyalty. And that God never is willing to be second rate compared to the philosophies of the world. We can't say, hey, we hold to this philosophy, and with it we interpret the scriptures. So we interpret the scriptures subset to this human philosophy. No, it can never be. That God's word must be supreme. That truth must reign in our hearts, and it must determine how we interpret any other system that we face in this world. And that God's truth will show that every one of those systems are fallible. So also, we're left with this one. Is it truth that saves? Or is it Jesus that saves? If you ever come to the thought, you know what, hey, I believe all the right truths, right? That I have all the answers, I got all these right truths, and Jesus said, you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. So the question is, who saves you? If you're saying, the truth saves me, then you've forgotten your first love. Jesus is the one who saves. That he uses the means of truth to transform our minds and our hearts. But ultimately, no one is saved by believing the right set of propositions. However long of a confession that you want to have, whether it fits on one page or fits on 300 pages, it doesn't matter. No one is saved by believing all of the right things. Jesus is the one who saves. He is the one who transforms hearts. That if we're thinking that our loyalty is to a system, if our loyalty is to a system outside of our loyalty to Christ, there is a problem, a big problem. That our loyalty must be to Jesus Christ. That we study God's Word, that we might know Christ in the fellowship of His sufferings. That we might know who He is. That growing in head knowledge is one thing, but growing in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ could be something entirely different. And we must never forget who it is that we love. That it is Jesus Christ our Lord. That He is the one that we ought to cherish. We have also, with this growing love for the truth for you, is a question of authority. Ultimately, who is your authority? Is it your own feelings? Is it your own desires? Satan usually doesn't walk in there and say, you know what? Why don't you serve me in all of my ways rather than serving Jesus? Because then you're just going to start looking around and say, wait a minute, I don't serve anyone. I only serve myself. And then he said, oh, wait a minute. Let's change that. Yeah, you're right. Go ahead, serve yourself. All during the time, he puts you in bondage to him and the world and your flesh. The question is authority. When we love the truth, we're saying that we love and we cherish the authority of God in our lives. It begins with the good news of the gospel, and then it continues with the whole counsel of God's word, is we're saying, Lord, we love your authority. You are the one who has set us free from the bondage to sin and of death. Where else can we go? You have the words of eternal life. It is that authority in your life. It is Jesus exercising that authority to which you respond, I love you, Lord. Everything about your authority is good. I need that authority. I need you in my life. And that your authority exercise that curbs me from my sin, that guards me from my sinful desires, that shuts me off from the dangers of this world. You and I ought to be saying, we love that authority. We love when we're having to be held back in the reins. And we're being warned, hey, watch out for that hole there. Oh, we praise the God. We praise our God for His word that He guards us, that He is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And so when you think about the matter of truth, understand that it is not something merely written. It is Jesus Christ Himself. He is the one that we must cherish. He is the one who must be exalted in our lives. He is the one that we worship. He is the one that we cherish. And we say that He is the one who receives all glory and honor and praise. May we go to our God together in prayer. Our Lord God, we thank You, Father, for indeed You are mighty and powerful. Father, we pray that we would be those who are equipped with the truth, that You would guard us from the wiles of Satan. Father, we acknowledge that we fall in many ways, that we are so easily attacked, that we often are like children. Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would strengthen us, would mature us, guard our hearts and our minds, that we might be submissive to Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might walk according to Your truth. We thank You, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.